Well, please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. And as you came in to church this morning for the service, you not only received a bulletin, but also a handout. And I really want to make an appeal to you to fill in that handout, because that's part one of a three-part series we're starting this morning. Within our series, Disciple to Disciple, we're having a series within a series from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And I'd like for you to have all three sets of notes completed by the time we get to the end of the series, and I'm going to explain why I think that's so important here later on this morning. Matthew chapter 18. Well, many of you have been able to meet my daughter, Alicia, when she was home on the semester break between, the two semesters between her traveling around the country on a ministry team. And some of you know that her undergrad degree was creative writing, and her master's degree that she finished is in English. What does that mean? That means I don't like to talk a lot in front of her because I'll get corrected all the time, right? Dangling modifiers or split infinitives. I don't even know what she's saying. She says, "Dad, fix it." She's the English nerd in our family. But I do know one thing, and I can impress her. And that is, I know what an oxymoron is. Do you know what an oxymoron is? It's not a cream that you put on your face for acne. It's not that. It's an English term, and it means this. Oxymoron means when you find two words together that don't seem to fit together, right? Let me give you some examples of oxymorons. Alone together. That's an oxymoron. Baby grand, which is a grand piano, oxymoron. Brief survey, I like that one. Civil war, oxymoron. Congressional ethics. Yeah, I think that we can throw that in there. Criminal justice. How about this one? Deafening silence. The down escalator. Elementary calculus, that's an oxymoron. Just kidding. Sure bet. Terribly nice. These are oxymorons. These are words that, well, they don't look right next to each other. They don't appear to go together. As a matter of fact, they appear to be opposites, pulling in different directions. So let me lay one more oxymoron on you this morning, at least in the hearing of many people, and it's the phrase, the two words, church, discipline. It's like, those words don't appear to go together. They don't sound right together. It seems like they're pulling in two different directions. But they're not. As a matter of fact, when we come to our text this morning and for the next two Lord's days as well, we are coming to one of the most important pieces of instruction given to the New Testament church. As a matter of fact, the burden is not on churches who actually practice church discipline. I think you'll agree with me that after we look at this text for three straight weeks, the burden is on the churches who don't practice church discipline. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and follow along as I read verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in your midst. This is indeed one of the most central, one of the most important texts given to every New Testament local church. It's so important that we're going to look at it these three Sundays right in a row, and I'm going to tell you right now what we're going to study each of the Sundays. Today, it's just going to be introduction, and we're going to ask, what is the big deal about church discipline? Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the progression, or what is the biblical process? And then the third Lord's Day from now, Lord willing, we're going to consider the destination, or what is the personal goal in this process? It's very clear. It's very, very clear. So I'm going to provide you notes. You track, not just so that you can tie it all together with all three studies at the end, but trust me, I've been in ministry for a couple of decades now. You've been in ministry, many of you, many more decades than I have. Once you preach and teach on this, our church is responsible. And listen, it will be tested. It will be tested. And so we need to make sure we keep track of this material, not just so that we do it biblically as a church family, but I want you to hold me accountable to lead you in this process whenever it's necessary. So we'll provide notes for you. But today we're gonna just by way of introduction, answer the question, what is the big deal? What is the big deal when it comes to this topic of church discipline? And here's what I want to do with you, and you can see this in your notes. I want to answer this one question with four questions. And these will be the 4 points we're going to discuss this morning. First of all, question number one, we're asking the question, why study it? Why even study the topic of church discipline? It's not super exciting. It might not sell a lot of books. Why study it? And let me just give you a couple. These first 2 points are going to be very pastoral in nature. They're going to be observations of mine that I want to tie into Scripture. But why study it? Well, first of all, it is the next text. Have you noticed that? Letter A, it is the next text. Remember, I'm not just arriving today and saying we're starting a 3-part series on church discipline. No, we're doing a long series from the beginning to the end of Matthew chapter 18, and the series is called Disciple to Disciple. Why? Because all the way through Matthew chapter 18, it's talking about the relationships of believers to believers. It starts out with disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus brings a child and sits him on his lap in the midst of these debating disciples and says, unless you become like one of these, a child like disciples, you don't need to worry about being the greatest in the kingdom. You need to worry about being in the kingdom at all. Because growing Christians are childlike disciples. And then he says, and don't ever cause one of my childlike disciples to sin. It's not going to be a good day for you if you make another believer sin. Because you might as well start walking out, finding the heaviest millstone you can find, take a boat out to the deepest part of the ocean and jump in. That would still be a better day, right? And then he says, let me tell you something about one of my childlike disciples. When they get caught in sin, either they themselves are going into sin, or they are not only that, but they're bringing other people into sin. What I do, if they're really mine, is I go after them. And he tells the story of the Good Shepherd in verses 12 to 14. And then what I believe is happening as we come up to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, the very next verse, Jesus is showing us what it looks like for the shepherd to rescue one of his sheep. He does it through the church. That's why after today, the top of your notes isn't going to read church discipline. It's going to read with these two words, the shepherd's reach. This is what it looks like when the shepherd is on a rescue mission. It looks like the church going after a brother or sister. It's the next text. That's the beauty of Bible exposition, expository preaching. Because you have to address the next text. I put it this way. The beauty of expository preaching is this. You can't avoid it on purpose and you can't miss it on accident. Text like this. You have to address what's next. So why study it? Because it's the next text here. I agree with what Paul said to the elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, the elders of Ephesus. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Pastors are not to stand in front of you and preach their favorite texts. They're supposed to open the Bible and systematically preach through entire texts and books. It's all part of the flow of chapter 18. So why study it? Well, it's the next text, number 2, or letter B. Why study it? Because, and this is a very important point, because it is the first command given to the church. If this is the first command given to the church, it seems like we would want to study it. If this is the priority command, the first thing out of our Lord's mouth with regards to the church, we better listen. Now, hold your finger here in Matthew 18. Do you remember the first mention of the church in the Gospels? The first mention of an assembly that we know in time would supersede, would even replace the Sanhedrin in the thinking of the Jewish disciples. The first mention of the church is just 2 chapters previous to this. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Remember this? Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say, or who do people say that I am? And then he says in verse 15, but who do you say, my disciples, who do you say that I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what? I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's the first promise and mention of the church. Now, when his disciples heard that, they would have been thinking the gathering of possibly the Jews to celebrate and read the law. The synagogue, if you will. But obviously we know, and even by the time Matthew's writing his gospel, they're seeing much past the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. This is a gathering of believers of the body of Jesus Christ. That's the first mention of the church. And we don't have to go far further into the gospel to see what the first command is to the church. We come to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, and the first command given to this entity called the local church is what we call church discipline. I find that interesting. If it's the first command given to the church, why do we spend such little time talking about it and studying it? Some people, if you watch some ministries, they act as if the first command given to the church is to have the latest version of PowerPoint, right? Or to use a certain translation, or to make sure that you have Awana, or a dress code, or what are you going to do with the organ and the drums? I mean, these are the first matters of business. At least you think it is when you listen to some church ministries. But no, our Lord said, no, the first matter of business is a pure, holy, growing church. It's amazing. You say, well, the first command given to the church, it seems like if we actually were living this out, like it's going to be described for us, that it would empty a church. No. No, a church like this that's striving and growing and loving each other to this level is a church that the head, Jesus Christ, will grow. I remember when I was in North Carolina and several times during my 5 years pastoring there, we had to exercise church discipline, walk through this process. It's never enjoyable. It's never enjoyable. And the way I used to do it there, which would probably be similar for here as well, is the deacons and I will probably wait for a Sunday evening service and have our service, and towards the end we'll probably dismiss those. I'll say something like this. I'll say, we're at the end of the service now. I'm going to step away from the microphone, come down to the floor, because we have a family matter that we need to take care of. And if you're our guest, just understand we have to have a family talk, and, And I'll go ahead and let you know it's okay if you would like to leave. But if you want to stay, to get to know our church even better, you're welcome to do that. And what I found during those 5 years is that often guests would stay and within weeks would join our church. One of those guests wrote me a letter that I still have to this day. He ended up being the chairman of my deacons a few years later. He said, this is the only church that I've ever been in the Piedmont Triad area there in North Carolina that actually loved each other enough to obey the scripture. You see, this is the first command given to the church. If we emphasize what the head of the church, Jesus Christ, says to emphasize, if we have our starting point be his starting point, it won't empty the church. It'll build the church. Hebrews 12:11, talking about discipline in general, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So why study it? Well, there's a third reason. You want to know why we study it? Because it equips you for personal ministry. It equips you for personal ministry. Now, there's a verse that I've been bringing up often in our Sunday night series on serving each other. I've referred often to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. And he, Jesus, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for this purpose. Listen to the next phrase. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. I'm doing this because it's the next text, but I'm also going through this study to equip you. Because watch this. If you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, or if you're going to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church, you will play a part in this process someday. Do you feel that weight lowering on your shoulders? You will be part of this. You will be part of this in your obedience, in joining with other believers to pursue someone, to love them enough to go after them as part of their rescue. You'll have that opportunity, every one of you. And for some of you, you'll go not just out of obedience, but out of gratitude. Why? Because some of your stories are going to read that you were pursued at one point by this loving church. And the shepherd used this congregation to rescue you and to bring you back. And I find most often you're the ones that are going to be some of the first to go after someone else. If we're all going to be involved in this, we have to be very careful that we do so biblically. And we're going to spell that out, especially next week, the whole process. It equips you for personal ministry. But there's another reason why we need to study it. And this is so important. I've already alluded to it slightly, but let's give it its own category here. Why study church discipline? Because it is one of the highest expressions of love possible for New Testament Christians. You understand that? You say, that doesn't make sense with the perception I've had of church discipline in the past. And you know what? That perception needs to go into a shallow grave in the backyard. Let's let Jesus Christ tell us how to think. And I believe that he is teaching us through the text of Scripture that this is the highest expression of Christian love possible. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the Bible has a lot to tell us about how Christ loves us. Okay? Just two passages to jot down about Christ's love. Revelation 3:19. You can't get any more explicit than this, where Jesus says this, those who, and he's speaking this to the church, by the way. He says, those whom I love, listen, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's his love for us. Listen to these words we find in Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Huh? How happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds and his hands heal. That's how much you are loved by your shepherd, by your heavenly Father. But you know, the Bible, in describing Christians' love for each other, paints with the same brushstrokes. Proverbs 27, verse 6, remember this? Faithful are the what of a friend? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Or Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. I need to settle on this point for just a moment, because I've heard people in the pew and in pulpits give the impression that church discipline is outdated, that church discipline is politically incorrect, and that church discipline is unloving. I've had a deacon come to me, not at this church, and with those words chide me when we first started it in North Carolina. And he eventually left. This particular deacon said, this is unloving. This is unloving. And he even went to the wife of the husband that we were pursuing for rescue and says, what the church is doing is unloving, and I'm sorry that they're pursuing your husband like this. And you know what? This wife corrected this deacon. She says, it's not unloving. It's not only in Scripture, but I need to know that this church loves me and my husband enough to pursue my husband and bring him back. Don't say this is unloving. I was like, get it. You know, she was really giving it to him in the lobby one day. There's a great book written by Wayne Mack and Dave Swavely. I knew Dave from college. It's a neat book from Puritan and Reformed publishers. It's called Life in the Father's House. I love this book for a number of reasons, and it would be a good one for even our ABF classes to go through. But there's a chapter on church discipline. And listen, I'm going to read you a paragraph out of this book about how this is not an unloving process, but a loving process. Listen, they write, most people, including many Christians, shudder when they read about confrontation that may even involve a public rebuke of a sinning brother. The reason they find this repulsive is that it seems to them to be a very unloving thing to do. But on the contrary, the Scriptures teach that confrontation, listen, is actually one of the fullest ways we can express our love for others. Ignoring broken relationships or other sin in the body is usually the easier road for us. But it would be harmful to those involved and therefore selfish on our part. If we genuinely care for others, however, we will be willing to sacrifice our time, energy, and comfort in order to help them have a right relationship to Christ and others, end quote. I mean, they nail it. That is spot on. You know, the highest expression of love between Christians in a church like ours is not to ignore their sin. The highest expression of love is not to ridicule those caught in sin. The highest expression of love is not to gossip about them, not to lecture them, and not to just pray for them alone. The highest expression is obeying this text. Someone once wrote John MacArthur these words, someone in his congregation. Quote, I've often thought that if I ever fall into a sin, I will pray that I don't fall into the hands of those censorious, critical, self-righteous judges in the church. I'd rather fall into the hands of the barkeepers and streetwalkers or dope peddlers, because the church people would tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossipy tongues, cutting me to shreds, end quote. That's the way people see the process, and sadly, some churches practice it that way. But we just need to come back to this text. All right, look at it this way. If we're having our annual summer picnic at a park that has a lake, and some of you are out there swimming, all right, and you begin to drown, what would be the most loving thing for us on the shore to do for you in that moment that you're drowning? You're gasping to keep your nose above water. What would be the most loving thing for us to do? To ignore you? To ridicule you? to gossip about you and tell everyone to come over here and look at this? Would it be to lecture you from the shore? What's the most loving thing to do? To just say, we'll pray for you from over here. What is the most loving thing to do? Be inconvenienced and go after them. It's rescue. Why study it? Because, listen, it's the highest expression of love possible in a local church. Well, why else study it? I told you these first two points are pastoral. It gives heaven's verdict an earthly expression. Church discipline gives heaven's verdict an earthly expression. Now, I want to draw your attention. I know we're introducing this text with this message, but I want to drop down into verse 18. It's a fascinating text, and with all the different translations in the room, there's bound to be fireworks on this verse, right? Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. See, what's this context? This is the context of church discipline. This is the context of the process of pursuing a brother or sister who's in sin. And the New American Standard here, this is the 95 update. The earlier update of 77 didn't have it this way. The 95 rendered it, shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. It's an interesting construction in the original Greek. I'm not even going to tell you the words that are involved. Well, some of you are geeky enough. It's a perfect passive participle, right? And it means this. It means this, Mark Meredith. It doesn't mean that heaven's waiting to see what our verdict is in the church so they can agree with us. No, it's meaning this. The verdict that we prayerfully arrive at as we follow these instructions, our verdict will agree with the verdict that's already been made in heaven. The ESV, those of you who use the English Standard Version, have this wording in your marginal notes, as does the NIV 2011, I believe. Some of you are using or have discovered the Holman Christian Standard Bible, a fine translation. It's getting updated this year, actually. And they just put it right in the text, this construction. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say this, that when the church faithfully walks through this blueprint in pursuing a sinning brother or sister, it gives heaven's verdict an earthly expression. Or as John MacArthur puts it, the church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the word. When we make such judgments on the basis of God's word, listen, they can be sure that heaven is in accord. Or another commentator by the name of Rogers puts it this way, and this is my favorite statement to make sense of verse 18. Here it is. It is the church on earth carrying out heaven's decisions, not heaven ratifying the church's decision. If you have a New Testament where the words of Christ are in red, I don't have that with me here today. Who's speaking these words? This is the head of the church. He is the standard. He is the north on the compass. And when the church obeys, we can mark it down that the church is walking in sync with the head of the church, the great shepherd, as he pursues a sinning brother or sister. Well, two more reasons why I think it's important to study church discipline. It brings with it a special ministry of Christ. It brings with it a special ministry of Christ. We're in the text here, so let's take a peek ahead at verses 19 and 20. Look at this. Again, I say to you, Jesus says, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. You say, wait a minute. I thought theologically Jesus is God. You're right. And I thought, therefore, Jesus is omnipresent, or he's everywhere fully all at once, if he's God, and the answer is, you're right. But above and beyond that, he promises himself with that last phrase in verse 20 that there is some additional presence. I don't know how else to say it. In addition to him being everywhere at once fully, during this process of rescue in the context of the local church, he kind of highlights and puts in bold the fact that he is fully there and fully involved in this process. He shows up, listen, for something so important. It brings with it a special ministry of Christ. It's interesting going back to talking about how in verse 19, believers agree on earth about anything. Well, that's talking in the context of pursuing a sinning brother or sister. That word agree means to say the same thing. We get our word symphony from it. In other words, where you have all different parts of a symphony coming together and agreeing on the music and playing according to the same sheet. And translate that into a church that loves its members enough to pursue them. They're in agreement. And they're moving in the same direction with a sense of urgency. And all along, they know their own weaknesses that they may need to be pursued next week. But they're moving together and they're crying out to Christ. And Christ promises a special presence during those very important times. Look at it this way. As you look at verses 19 and 20, I want you to remember verses 12 through 14, the great shepherd. You see, verses 15 through 20 is the audible voice of the shepherd through the church as he calls out for his straying sheep. Well, there's one more reason to study it. Why study it? Because it is a lightning rod. I mean, this whole topic of church discipline is a lightning rod. It's debated in the blogs. It's debated in the social media feeds. It's debated in print. It's berated by the news. So you might as well come to what I believe is the central text in the New Testament on church discipline and see what the text is saying. And I'm going to demonstrate in subsequent messages in this that every other text in the 22 letters of the New Testament that deals with church discipline finds itself sourced in what is said in our text here in Matthew 18. I mean, the popular opinion is that church discipline is a witch hunt, that it's cultish, that it's unloving, that it's judgmental, that it's public slander, and that it is a demonstration of impatience. And trust me, if you are part of a church, and especially in leadership of a church that practices this, you will know personal attack. You'll know attack by outsiders who don't understand as they look in. You will know attack by non-members who only dabble in church here and there as a hobby. And you will know personal attack by even those who have been disciplined. Yet, we must obey. We must practice it. Paul's words in Galatians 1 just stand out in my mind on this point. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ." Well, some would like to dwell on why it is practiced in a church like Calvary. But I would like to take here for the second question. I want to discuss why it is not practiced in other churches. Again, some pastoral observations. And this is Roman numeral 2. Why is it so rare? Why is it so rare, especially after we've seen why it's so important to study? And I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. First of all, there are, letter A, lack of examples. Lack of examples. Now, let me be a little hard on my heritage slightly, which was sourced in what I call cultural fundamentalism. The fundamental doctrines of the faith, I will sign my name in blood to those. I will get red in the face and debate those without a hesitation. The virgin birth of Christ, the solas of the Reformation, the inerrancy of Scripture, vicarious atonement. I mean, roll up your sleeves if you want on those topics, and I'll meet you. But we ended up fighting about a lot of other things too and gave them equal weight and energy and sometimes more. Everything from translations to hair length and I could go on and I'll get in trouble. But But what I noticed in some of those churches is that they would always want to talk about ecclesiastical separation, and I'm for that. I separate over matters of the gospel and the fundamentals of the faith. But they were so excited about not who they wouldn't hang out with and have come and speak that they never really talked about this mode of separation that we're seeing in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. I mean, when Paul says in 2 Thessalonians twice in chapter 3 about withdrawing from a brother if he's disobedient, when he says in other passages about marking those who cause offenses contrary to the doctrine you've received, they'd never talk about church discipline. Worse yet, they would often reach for church discipline texts and only use them to talk about who they're not going to invite to speak at their conference. And it was strangely silent. There are a lack of examples, but secondly, there's a lack of teaching. Many pastors who are committed to the discipline of systematic exposition, who are not committed to systematic exposition, rarely, if ever, land on Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. They're not looking for those sermons. Those are not fun. Those are not popular. There's a lack of teaching. Thirdly, there's a lack of mentoring. This is why I prize those 11 years I was able to teach at a seminary, because I saw senior pastors who would disciple and mentor a young assistant. They would bring them along and teach them how to do weddings, how to do funerals. They would assist in those different types of ministries, yet they never mentored the young man on the issue of church discipline. I wasn't mentored in that during my internship. I find it interesting. If you recall, and in 2 weeks, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but you're going to see that Timothy and Titus were Paul's gophers. They transported letters from Paul to different churches, and they would interact with those churches and then bring reports back from those churches to Paul. And Timothy and Titus were both involved very up close with Paul's dealings of what was going on at Corinth in that church. And we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 5, especially next week, that things were a mess at Corinth. And Paul was correcting many and encouraged them in chapter 5 to, with the strongest terms possible, you need to put outside of your church those who won't repent. Well, Timothy and Titus were right in the middle of that, even delivering Paul's message about these things in the letters and taking back their response to Paul's messages. That's mentoring in a very difficult practice of the local church. But fourthly, why is it so rare? Well, a lack of courage. A lack of courage. Proverbs 29:25, the first part of the verse says, "The fear of man brings a snare." And sadly, there are many pastors and elders and deacons who are afraid of the consequences or reaction from the offender, from leadership in the church, from the congregation, from the outside legal system, and from protecting your own personal reputation as a leader. And they're like, I'm just not going to mess with that. I'm not going to mess with that. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man is a snare." But you know what the rest of the verse says? "But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Will be exalted. Well, there's two more reasons why it's so rare. Lack of membership. Lack of membership. You see, for a local church to not regularly punctuate the importance of non-members coming into membership, that church will reap that eventually. I've actually told, when I was a youth pastor, I remember saying to our board of elders there at that church, I said, I need to know in coming into this church that you will love me and my wife enough to pursue either one of us if we go off in sin. And as my children grow up in this ministry, if we're here long term, I need to know that you'll love them enough to pursue them in their adulthood as well. And so we're coming into membership. One of the things we're going to discuss in our Membership Matters class is this very issue. It's not to sober you only, but it's to encourage you that you'll be loved this much. There's one more reason why I think you don't see it often. It's the lack of conviction. The lack of conviction in the evangelical church. You see, there are some churches out there that have the mentality that we need to remove anything from our church that will turn people off. We don't want to scare away the unbelievers. So let's don't punctuate Matthew 18, 15 through 20. There's here the worship of numbers. And the worship of numbers always blinds us and numbs us to sin in our midst. Bill Good, who's with the Lord now, who used to be a pastor in Lafayette, Indiana, said, "The head of the church is better able to determine his methods of church growth. He called us to make disciples, not to gather crowds. Crowds who will not have this Jesus rule over them," end quote. He's right. You say, well, church discipline, okay, I got why it's so rare and I got why we should study it. But is church discipline really just an item on the church buffet? Is it something that's optional, I can help myself or not? And the answer is no. And if you haven't been taking notes up to this point, I hope you'll put pen to paper right now as we answer this question. When it comes to church discipline, what is at stake? What is at stake? Now, many churches at this point will answer this question by saying only one thing is at stake. I'm going to say there are five things at stake, and they all have the same weight. What's at stake in church discipline that makes it non-optional? First of all, the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. You don't even need to go to Isaiah 6. You know what it says. As a matter of fact, when I mention Isaiah 6 in many of your minds, you not only know the words, but you have a picture in your mind of those angels that dwell the closest to our Lord have six wings. But two, they cover their hands. Two, they cover their feet. And what do they do with the last two? They cover their eyes as they are in such close proximity to a God whom they can only cry out as being holy, holy, holy. Remember that picture? It's interesting. In John's Gospel, John chapter 11, we find out that what they were seeing when they saw God was Jesus. He's holy. And Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And then the passage we read this morning, as obedient children, this is 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all manner of behavior, because it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You remember what Jerry Bridges in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, says. "Holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfections of his nature. God's holiness," listen, "is perfect freedom from all evil." Bridges is correct. And I love what a pastor from another generation said, Robert Murray McShane. He says, "It's not great gifts that God blesses so much as it's God's likeness. We are to be holy. We are to be Christ-like." And so here's a question I have. Where should the world be able to look to see God? Should they not be able to look at his people? John says in 1 John 4:12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." In other words, the world sees God. They see an accurate reflection of God in that they can look at a church that's growing in Christ-likeness and holiness. If there's a believer in a church that knows they're in sin and are not repentant, they are detracting from that picture of God. when they go to their workplace or they go to their neighborhood or their friends, their colleagues know that they are involved in this sin. They know they're part of a Calvary Baptist Church on Ecorse Road, and their sin detracts from the glory of Christ. That's what's at stake. But something else is at stake. Secondly, and this is similar but slightly different from the first one, I call it the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church. I mean, you have to ask at some point, what are we, the church, supposed to be here? Ypsilanti. What are we supposed to be? Well, let me give you a couple texts to write down that answers that question. 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that Christ, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Ephesians 5, 27. That he might present to himself, that Jesus might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And one more text, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all believers, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What are we supposed to be here? We are to have a corporate testimony here in Ypsilanti, Michigan, in Washtenaw County and beyond. There's a corporate testimony involved. Not only are we supposed to reflect our God, but there's a testimony of the church. Wilbert Welch writes these words, "The testimony of the church is no stronger than the collective testimony of the saints in it. If a church tolerates, like Corinth, flagrant sins within, the power of that church's testimony is snatched away." And he's right. It's the glory of God. That's always our concern. Individually, we're growing to be like God in holiness because of the Spirit of Christ working in us. There's that corporate holiness. That's a concern. But then there's that the community testimony that is a concern. But there's a third reality that's at stake in church discipline. The spreading of the sin. The spreading of the sin. Now, we're going to talk next week and develop a little further, but church discipline usually falls in one of three categories. It's an issue of a sin of your lips, gossip, slander. Or it's an issue of false doctrine. Or it's an issue of lifestyle. These are usually the categories we see in the New Testament. And we'll talk more of that. But listen, suffice it to say right now that if you allow someone with a loose tongue to go unpursued, someone with false doctrine to go unpursued, someone with an immorality in their lifestyle, and you allow them to go unpursued, understand this, that not pursuing them will allow that sin not only to remain intact in your life and continue to expand, but listen, that sin will begin to spread to other people. That's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, where he says, sin left undealt with in the church is like yeast or leaven in a lump of dough. It will permeate to every extremity of that piece of dough, that lump of dough. Ecclesiastes 8:11 agrees, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are also given to do evil. One of the best books I have in my library on this topic of church discipline has stood the test of time. It's by Jay Adams, and it's called Handbook of Church Discipline. And this is my last paragraph I want to read to you out of a book, I believe, today, but I want you to get this. He uses these words to introduce this book. Quote, "As I think of the homes that have been hopelessly broken, the estrangements that have permanently resulted, And the misery that has been unnecessarily caused by the failure of churches to practice church discipline or to practice it biblically, my heart aches. Even more tragically, as I consider the ruins of many congregations torn by schismatic and factious persons who have been allowed to wreak havoc with Christ's flock, and the sickness of many others weakened by the infectious toxin of unrepentant sin that circulates in Christ's body of believers, I am deeply moved. And above all, as I think of the dishonor that has been heaped upon the name of our Lord because of the tarnished witness of churches that harbor glaring violators of his holy commandments, I am appalled, end quote. See, why? What's at stake? The spreading of sin. So important is this reality is that even the man on this side of the pulpit, I must know that you love me enough to pursue me. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, those elders, those pastors who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Not only the rest of the leaders, but the congregation. The spreading of the sin. There's a fourth reality that's at stake. And here it is. The correction of the sinner. Don't forget him or her. But notice, please, that this isn't the only reality that's at stake. So many people that debate church discipline think that this is all that's at stake, and we've seen it's one on a list of at least five. But we are wanting to correct the sinner. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, deliver that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that he will be saved, rescued. Matthew 18:15, you're looking at it here. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I've had many people say to me, either in a classroom debate or even in a church lobby, how can you put someone out of the church? It's because we're willing to love them to any degree to see them rescued. That's why. Our deacons are working through a book by a pastor named Mark Dever. Called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. I'm going to discuss that book a little bit with you in our family chat tonight. But one of the marks of a healthy church is church discipline. Listen to what Mark Dever says. Corrective discipline is like surgery. It corrects something that's gone wrong in the body so that more serious injury doesn't result. You say, I don't know. It still seems that church discipline is unloving, okay? Just remember the context of Matthew 18. Jesus has a little child on his lap. He says, this little child, a childlike disciple, which you need to be, here's my loyalty and faithfulness to you. When you go away from me, when you stray, I'm coming for you. That's unloving. Well, there's one more reality that's at stake. This one's a heavy one. The obedience of the church. The obedience of the church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you need to discipline. You need to correct and rescue a brother. And by the time he writes what we call 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, they had obeyed him. And I love what he wrote, what he writes in 2 Corinthians 2, 9. For to this end also I wrote, listen to this, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. I guess the pastors and the deacons and the congregations need to answer the question, will we be guilty of first-time obedience like we demand of our children? You know, when we tell our children something to do, we expect it to be without delay, without excuse, and without debate. When the head of the church tells the church what they're supposed to do, will it be without delay, without excuse, and without debate? When God says, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, will we obey? When the Bible says in Romans 16, 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn and turn away from them, will we obey? When the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, 13, but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, will we obey? When the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, will we obey? Will the church obey? So it's not just about the sinner. You say, what's at stake in church discipline? Look at your notes. The glory of the Lord, testimony of the church, the spreading of the sin, the correction or rescue of the sinner, and the obedience of the church. So I guess there's just one question that remains. In our introduction, next week we're going to dive in and cover these verses. But there's one question still, and it's this. When does it begin? When does the process of church rescue, the process of church discipline, the process of the shepherd's reach, when does that begin? This is an easy one. It begins whenever there is a need for restoration or rescue. Remember the context. Whenever there's a sheep that's straying from the flock, that's when it happens. That's what commences it. Look at chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. A straying, unrepentant brother or sister is the starting point. Whether it's a sin of doctrine, false doctrine, or immorality in lifestyle, or a loose tongue, this process is to begin immediately, without delay. It's to begin privately. Why? You want to get the facts. I mean, it starts out one-on-one, not 30-on-1 in prayer meeting. One-on-one. You might have the wrong facts, and we're going to talk about that next week. And also, it allows you to express your love privately first. And this process begins not only immediately and privately, but it begins quietly. Again, it starts out one-to-one. If there's no change, it's going to crescendo to 3 or 4 to 1. And if there's no change, it will continue to crescendo to the entire church to 1. The crescendo is not a crescendo of a scold. It's a crescendo of love and concern. Dr. Bill Good, whom I quoted earlier, puts it this way. Church discipline, if you understand it, church discipline is part of the benefit package of Christianity. So how do we respond to an introductory message to a text like this? How do we respond? Let me give you a few suggestions. First of all, thankfulness to the Lord. Thankfulness to your shepherd, listen, who loves you like this. If you're straying in sin, that shuffle you hear behind you is your shepherd coming for you. And you have to ask, why you? Why should you be such a recipient of love like this, even when your back is turned? Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? So thankfulness is a great response. Secondly, marvel at the grace from the Lord. The grace from Jesus Christ, listen, that enables Calvary Baptist Church to be a church like this. Can you imagine a culture at Calvary Baptist Church, where you know if you go off and sin, you're going to be loved and pursued. And you're also going to be part of the troops that are rallied for rescue missions. As we'd say in Virginia Beach, rescue ops, snatch and grabs. Can you imagine a church like that? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And a third response is just humility. Humility before the Lord. To biblically understand this process that bears such weight on the shoulders, not just of the leadership, but of the entire congregation. It bears such weight on our shoulders, yet it's something that is marvelous because of the love that is put on display to be part of the shepherd's rescue. So I find my heart crying out with Psalm 119, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep them to the end. Consider this topic and this passage introduced. The shepherd's reach, the shepherd's rescue.